Well, last week we began working through the book of Acts together, which we'll be doing for the next couple of months. And last week was just the first couple of verses, the first 12 verses of the book, which were Jesus giving his final instructions to the, it seems like, to the disciples. But we find out today it was more than just the disciples that were there. There were probably 120 people who were present for this, for seeing this final thing that Jesus has done. And his final instructions were essentially, his instructions were, wait for the Holy Spirit that I am going to, that the Father is going to send to you. So wait, number one. And number two, go to Jerusalem to, like, number, go, part of that's go to Jerusalem and wait. But then two, then you will be my witnesses. You are going to wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come, then you will be my witnesses. And so they have a clear sense of like, okay, we have something to do. We are going to be witnesses. But there isn't a clear sense of exactly when that is going to start taking place. They have to wait. They have to wait for the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus ascends into the heavens, and it describes him as going up into the clouds, and the disciples and all the people who are there are just sort of like staring up into the heavens, wondering, what is going on here? And you can imagine this would be a shocking event. Have you ever seen, I'm just imagine, what would your experience be if you saw me float up to the clouds and just disappear? You'd be like, what is going on? It wouldn't make any sense. You wouldn't know what was going on. It would be confusing and disorienting. And I'm sure it was for the disciples because they just stood there staring even after Jesus had gone up. They just stood around staring, and then angels come to them and say, hey, men of Galilee, what are you doing staring at the sky? Jesus said he was going to come back the way that he has gone up. And their point being, you've got work to do. Stop staring, get to work. But we found out the work that they have to do is wait. And so this is where the passage that we're taking a look at today picks up. The disciples waiting for God to act. And really, these are sort of, they seem to be on the surface, I think, boring stories. If you were doing your devotionals, you might actually want to skip over this. Because the next chapter is chapter 2, that is the Pentecost event, where the Holy Spirit actually comes down in power. It was like, oh, let's get there really quickly. But Luke, in his brilliance, offers us a picture of what the early church did in their waiting, which I think is instructive to us. Because as a church, we are waiting for God to act. Maybe as individuals, we're waiting for suffering to end. As just human beings, we're waiting for God to say, to do and complete what he said he will do and complete, which is bring all things to right. What do we do in our waiting? This passage, I think, speaks to that and even how we understand this period of waiting. As a church, we're waiting for a construction project to occur with Indwell. We're waiting for this building to be renewed. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, for those of you who have been here long, like this project seems to just be taking forever even to get off the ground. We're in a process of waiting. We're in a process of waiting for God to act. We're in a process of waiting for government funding. That's part of it. Waiting for building blueprints. Waiting for renewal. Waiting for revival in our city. And waiting for provision. All of these things we are waiting for. And I think this passage can speak to it rather clearly. So let's read the passage. Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, The scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language they called it dyslexia, and that is the field of blood. I'm just going to skip over. My brain can't handle that word. Said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord was living among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And when they had cast lots, the lot fell on Matthias. And so he was added to the 11 apostles. Like, generally, sort of a boring story with a really disturbing little addition in there that, at least in my Bible, is added in brackets. But I think there's something quite profound about what the early church has done in this passage. And we'll start with prayer, because it's the first thing that this passage says that they do. The apostles return to Jerusalem, right? So take note. What is the first thing that they do? The first thing they do is be obedient to Jesus, right? Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem. Their initial response is, okay, we go back to Jerusalem. An indication that their Lord is still alive. Their Lord is still truly the Lord over them, who is able to direct their steps. They return to Jerusalem from a hill called the Mount of Olives, about a Sabbath day's walk. That's just under a kilometer in translation. So it would be like essentially walking from here to the Shoppers down Cannon. That's a Sabbath day's walk. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and it lists off 11 of the apostles. It's giving us a foreshadow. But they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we already know, okay, they were joined together in prayer. They were constantly in prayer, and they were joined with these women who were with Jesus all this time, as well as his mother, as well as his brothers. And if you think back to the Gospels, his brothers were very dismissive of him. So this is an amazing miracle in and of itself, is that his brothers are following him as Lord now, is the implication. They joined together constantly in prayer. What were they praying about, do you think? They see Jesus go up into the sky, and their reaction is to pray constantly, continually, all the time. I don't know if that would be our reaction to this situation. And that's to our great shame, I think, just as Christians generally in North America. They're constantly praying, but what are they constantly praying about? I'm going to suggest that maybe it was the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to suggest this because this passage is plopped right in the center of the Holy Spirit being promised and then the Holy Spirit coming. And so it would make sense that Jesus said, hey, I'm going to send a helper. Well, what's the church going to do? They're going to pray for the helper to be sent, aren't they? They want to be his witnesses. They want to do his mission in the world. Jesus promised it, and so it's certain to come. But then the question becomes, well, why pray for it? If God makes a promise, why pray for the promise? It's certain to happen. He's promised it, right? So why pray for it? I think generally speaking, this is Western Christian attitudes today. And I include myself in that. That when I look at Scripture and I see a promise, I think, oh, thanks for the promise, Lord. But my first instinct is not to pray it. It's just to say thanks for it and move on. And say, I know that this is going to happen, and so I don't really have to spend any time focusing on it. This is the opposite of what the early church did. The early church looked at these promises and said, oh boy, we need to pray those promises. We need to claim those promises for ourselves. All these things that God has said in Christ belongs to us, we're going to ask him to fulfill his promise to us. When we say, well, why would we pray if it's been promised by God? Why would we pray when God's going to act anyways? I think it's a symptom of indifference. It's an indifference to the Lord. It's an indifference to the things of God. It's sort of a malaise, which is a cultural issue that we are having now. Because we know that God makes a promise and we know that he's going to fulfill it. So why pray? The early church would say, why wouldn't you pray? Because now you can pray with confidence, knowing that your prayer will be answered. Right? So Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And the early church, I think, in this passage is praying for the Holy Spirit to be sent. Why? Because they know that the promise will be fulfilled. And in their praying, their hearts are being conformed to the heart of God. This is the thing about prayer. It's not just about sort of this transactional relationship that we can imagine. Our prayers actually shape us and form us in quite profound ways that I don't know if we realize very much. So what do we see the early church doing? They receive a promise, they pray the promise, and then they wait to watch for the promise to be fulfilled. They hear God say, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And then they pray, Holy Spirit, come. And then they wait to watch. They stand on guard to watch, to see this promise be fulfilled. And then when they see it fulfilled, they praise the Lord for it. Does the promise make prayer unnecessary? No, actually, it should be an encouragement for us to pray. Because the promises of God are guarantees that the Lord will answer our prayer. So there are different things that Scripture says. Like your Heavenly Father knows all the things that you need, and he gives good gifts to his children. How often, when we were in need, do we take a step back and say, Lord, you said you'd provide, and then wait for his provision? And do that constantly, not just once, like continually pray for provision until provision comes. How often have we done that for an hour in our life? Continually, joined with other people to do it. When God's word says, I desire for all people to be saved, all people, how often have we read that and said, okay, we're going to pray for all people to be saved in our midst for the next hour? We'll just pick an hour. Or when Scripture promises our flourishing in Christ, promises us his Holy Spirit, promises us peace and forgiveness and reconciliation and grace. How long have we looked at those and said, we're going to grasp hold of them until we receive the blessing? I'm willing to bet, just looking at my life and then you can look at your life as well, it's not very often. It's not very often for a full hour, let alone 10 days, which is the period of time that these stories are happening in. We know this because Luke has And the early chapters given us some contextual clues about when things are happening, when things are taking place in the passage before and in the passage after. And you can map it out. 10 days. 10 days the church is constantly praying. 10 days they're constantly gathering together. They're of one heart, of one mind, asking for the Lord to move. 10 days. Instead of Jesus' promise being just something that the disciples hear and forget about, it draws them into prayer. And it's because of their confidence in him, I think. They know that he is faithful to answer his promises. And so to hear them is an invitation to lean into prayer and then wait for the prayer to be fulfilled, which then becomes a testimony that we can share with others, right? Actually, if you look throughout the entire New Testament, you often see this type of pattern happening, that the disciples will take a piece of scripture and grasp hold of it and really lean into prayer with it until they receive a blessing. And then the stories of scripture are often just a recounting of those testimonies. The book of Acts is a recounting of all these different testimonies of God at work in the life of the early church. So whenever we are going through difficulty, whenever we're in a period of waiting, like the early church was in this passage, I think it can be wise to do like the early church did, which is go through scripture and find a promise that is appropriate to the situation that we are in, and then ask God to fulfill it. Ask the Lord to do the thing that he said that he would do. Pray in expectation that the Lord would answer. This is something that we could do as individuals, that we could do as a church. Even this week, you could do this. Go through scripture, read it until you find a promise that you can grasp hold of. And then pray it with expectation that the Lord is going to answer the prayer. And because you're praying a promise, it is certain to be fulfilled. Right? Even just start with being filled with the Spirit and being given the fruit of the Spirit, that you would grow in love and joy and peace and patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Pray that prayer. You have promised that these are the fruit that you will give people who are filled with your Spirit. So, Lord, fill me with your Spirit and birth these fruits in me. And then pray with expectation that actually your life is going to be filled with those fruits. Why? Because they've been promised to you that this is certain to happen. This is certain to grow in you if you have the Lord's Spirit within you. And just watch how your life transforms, even in a week, because it will. In whichever of those fruits that you maybe don't have yet or have been struggling with, just watch when you take scripture and ask the Lord to do the thing that he has promised to do, just how much it changes your life. And even better if you pray it with others in the church. Even better if you invited the entire church to pray along with you, so that we can pattern ourselves on what the early church did in this passage, joining all together constantly in prayer amongst everyone. Then in the next couple of verses, 15 to 20, we see this interesting relationship between God's plans and our choices. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers and said, "Brothers and sisters," amazing speech. "Brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit long ago through David spoke concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." And then there's an interlude interjection that Luke adds. And then Peter's speech goes on. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Jesus' disciples knew that that God's promises would give them the confidence to pray, but it also gives them a perspective to see God working all things out, even in the midst of their free will choices. And we see this in the example of Judas, that Judas makes a choice to betray our Lord. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years, was with him from the beginning. He saw the miracles. He was there when the bread was broken and spread out to thousands. He was there when people were healed. He was there every step of the way. And his response was what? To betray Jesus. It's a choice that Scripture makes clear is one that he is making. In chapters like John 12 and Matthew 26. But it's also a choice that the Lord uses for good. The disciples look at it and say, all these choices Judas made, this choice to betray Jesus, it was actually part of the Lord's sovereign plan, which is not to say that the Lord caused Judas to betray Jesus, but that God in his sovereignty used this free will choice, saw it actually, the necessity of it taking place, and built it into the plan of redemption, this grand picture of redemption, such that Judas's betrayal is what leads directly to Jesus's crucifixion, which is the point of our salvation, that is the event of our salvation. Now this thing that looks like just this ultimate betrayal is actually weirdly necessary in the grand scheme of salvation history. And it's like, how do you make sense of it? I'm really sad for Judas when I read this passage. I'm sad because his story maps really closely with the story of Peter in the Gospels. Judas and Peter are sort of going side by side, and Peter tends to represent in the Gospels all of the disciples all at once. And so he's sort of written as a bit of an oddball character. But what you see is that they both Judas and Peter really wrestle with a type of betrayal. Judas literally handing over Jesus to the high priests, to the religious leaders of the day, so that he would be executed. But Peter goes through this process of denying Jesus, denying that he even knows him. 3 times it happens. No, I never knew him. You've got the wrong guy. I've never knew him. I have never known this man in my life. 3 denials, which is another type of betrayal. But what does Peter do? He goes off, and then Jesus is resurrected, and he goes to see what all the fuss is about. That, like, wait, Jesus was resurrected? What are you talking about? Goes to him and receives forgiveness. Goes to Jesus and receives reconciliation. Peter makes a choice. And it comes out for the good of the entire church, in fact. Judas makes a choice that this passage describes that ensures that he was never going to receive that forgiveness. That he was never going to hear Jesus say to him, I'm disappointed, but there is grace even for you. He's never going to get to hear it. It's a reminder for us to follow Peter's example, actually, I think. Because his example reminds us there is always grace for us. Always. There is always grace at the foot of the cross. There is always grace that Jesus is ready, not just willing, ready to pour out on us, to pour out on you, whatever you have done and whatever you are facing. And all of these things remind us that the things that happen in our lives, the Lord will use for the good of those who love him, both for us and for others. All of it will be used for good. Judas's story ends up being for good. Why? Because it led to the crucifixion, which was for our good. And Peter, his story actually leads to him being the leader of the church, the leader of the early church. And it's his witness that goes out. Even here, we see him preaching, we'll see him preaching in a couple of chapters from now, with power that actually sees the church grow by the thousands every day. The Lord will use everything that happens in our life for good, which does not make it easy to then go through difficulty, right? It doesn't make it easy to go through hardship knowing that. But it will give a perspective that will help us persevere. And what I think we find on the other end of suffering and difficulty is oftentimes an opportunity to come alongside others, to celebrate with them, to mourn with them, to encourage them by how the Lord has been working in our life. And to share with them, this is how we've been refined and transformed by God, so that we can actually even look back on difficult times, look back on hardship in our life, and say, the Lord was with me every step of the way. Even now, I'm willing to bet that many of us in the room, if we spent a little bit of time thinking about this, we would be able to look back on our life and say, okay, where were difficult seasons? Where were hardships? And where was God at work in them to bring about my good? I'm willing to bet there are all sorts, all numbers of stories and testimonies of God at work refining us and preparing us for ministry and doing things in those hardships that actually we can look back on now and say, thank you, Lord, for the hardships, because it led to this great place. Oftentimes we keep those to ourselves. I'm going to encourage you to not do that, to share your testimony with others. After you've gone through the hard season, be willing, if you see another person going through something similar, you can actually come alongside them and say, I've been where you are, and the Lord was faithful in it. And so I know it's hard now, but it's going to be okay. Please share your testimony. It does a couple of things. Number one, it doesn't just encourage an individual. Sharing our testimonies like that helps build up the church's gospel literacy and being able to speak about how God has been at work in our life. And it also helps others to see God's faithfulness in their lives where maybe they can't see. And then in turn, in our church's life, as well as helping people walk through and persevere through hardship. And then finally, the passage that I have lived maybe most often of all of these. Therefore, it's necessary, Peter says, to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of them must become a witness with us of his resurrection. One of them must become a witness. They must. There seems to be an importance to this number of 12, and it's likely because the apostles were mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's a symbolism that the apostles want to keep because it's important. They say, we need somebody, but they don't know who to choose. They nominate two people, Joseph named Barabbas and Matthias, and they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And so he was added to the 11 apostles. The early church was awesome. I love this story because I've lived it. Casting lots You do not see, after this, you don't actually see casting lots happen in Scripture. It seems to end with this passage. And so everything I'm going to say is not an encouragement to cast lots. But I'm going to tell you about the times that I've cast lots. In part because there is, because it's a biblical practice, actually, mostly Old Testament, but it's a biblical practice. And it has something underneath the surface of the practice that the early church did really naturally and we do not naturally do, which is trust the Lord in every possible circumstance. When you're casting lots, you have to trust the Lord. You have to trust that this decision that's being made is actually the one that the Lord wills for me. There is no, like, really wrestling for a long time to try to figure out what decision is the best one. It's like, well, no, the Lord is in control, and he's going to show that he's in control, and we're going to do the cast lots to ensure it's so. It's not that they were better than us. But they believe something on a deeper level than we do about the fact that the Lord is actually in control, that the Lord is sovereign over all of creation, that he is truly Lord over our lives in ways that we understand, but way more so in ways that we have no ability to understand, right? That we don't have the conceptual frameworks to understand all the ways that the Lord works in this world. And so they have a criteria for who they're going to choose, right? They want someone who is a man, because the 12 apostles were representing the tribes of Israel. They had to be men who were with the disciples the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning at his baptism and continuing to his ascension. Those are two really big criterias. But then they say, well, there's 120 people in the room. Who wants the job? Like, I'm assuming there was a bit of a birth of candidates there. Knowing that there were at least two great candidates, Joseph and Matthias, they say, we're going to leave it up to the Lord. He's going to work in ways that maybe we don't understand, but his will is going to be done. They do it by casting lots. Knowing things like Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Every decision is from the Lord. In other words, the Lord is sovereign over everything and is active in the world and in every circumstance. Which means that when done, lots could be cast with confidence, knowing that the Lord was guiding the decision-making in ways that were a mystery. And this type of attitude, I think we would do well to connect with. Because now we don't really talk about it in this way. We don't talk about God's providence in this way. We talk about luck. I was lucky. Wasn't that a fortuitous thing that happened to me? It's like, well, was it? Or was it actually that the Lord was sovereign and in control and brought you into situations that outside of the church, outside of faith, you would describe as lucky or fortuitous, but inside the faith, you could say this was God at work. This was the Lord leading. Oftentimes we just talk about luck and being lucky, and we only say it's from God if we get what we want. But the biblical picture is actually God is working in this world and there is no such thing as luck. He's working in the great things in life as well as the hard. Now, that is not to say that the Lord caused the hard. And I want to make that really clear. I'm not saying that the Lord causes hardship in our life. But I'm saying he will use it to bring about good, sometimes to a scale that we can't even possibly imagine. God is working in the great and the bad. I I've experienced a lot of these things that this passage talks about in my own life. And I could point to particular times that I have been through intense hardship that I can now look back on and say, wow, the Lord has been preparing me through that. But I've also done things like cast lots. And I've done it as a non-believer as well as a believer. And I'm gonna describe them because I think they're hilarious. The first is when I was in university doing my BA. I started my BA in zoology because I wanted to be a teacher. So I was in zoology and teachers college concurrently. And in the sciences, and you have to do all the core ones. Biology, which I was pretty okay with. Chemistry, which I was phenomenal at. I got a 98 in chemistry. Physics, which I'm not good at. I got a two-digit number, but it was pretty low. And you had to do physics, which I got a one-digit number in. And I decided, oh, I can't do the sciences. Can't do a sciences with a three in physics, you know? Yeah, whatever. Or calculus, for that matter. Calculus was terrible. So I went to the registrar's office, and I said, I have no idea what I want to choose. Like, this seems like a big decision, but I have no clue. I was dispassionate. I was going through a really hard time, actually. So I just went in and opened up a view book, which is a book filled with all the different programs in the university. I opened it up, closed my eyes, and went, boop, and landed on religious studies, of all the things. Now, at this point, I was questioning. I had all sorts of questions about faith. And so this was, I could say, well, that was really lucky. Boy, I landed on religious studies, and what happened in the next year? I studied the Gospel of Mark and came to faith. That was really lucky, wasn't it? It was God, exactly. I think it was. It was the Lord's leading. And then when I had to pick a seminary to go to, I didn't know which seminary to go to. There were a lot of them. I'm not sure if you know that. There's like a ton. And they're all great. But I had four picked out, the four big ones, which is McMaster Divinity College here in Hamilton, Acadia Divinity College, Tyndale Seminary, which is in Toronto. So Acadia is in Nova Scotia, and the one in Vancouver. No, not Cary. It's Regent. Regent. It was Regent. Four seminaries, and I said, at that point I was a believer, but I started saying, well, I don't know which one to choose, and I don't feel a very strong conviction and prayer about which one to choose. So maybe I should just throw them down the stairs and pick the one that's at the top. So I did. McMaster Divinity College. Which led me to know Cindy, who led me to serve in this church as pastor. I met my wife there. I've been doing a doctorate there. I have a community there. That was was it just luck? No. I don't think so. I really don't. Now, that's not an encouragement to then go, I have all these big decisions. Throw the things down the stairs. Don't do that very regularly. I just do it with big decisions, apparently. But I don't suggest that you do it often. I'd actually suggest you lean more into community than this. But if God does not exist, I was just being a fool each time, and it just happened to work out. But if God does exist, and Jesus is truly Lord of all, then he was working in those lots. And he brought me exactly to where he wanted me to be. Again, I'm not saying cast lots for all sorts of things at random, or even suggesting that you do it in your life. What I'm saying is that the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. The Lord is working in ways we can't possibly understand. And I think one day we are able to look back and trace his grace through the good times and the bad, and we will be able to see just how deep and wide and high the love of Christ truly is for us. But until that day, what do? We wait. In prayer, we wait, claiming the promises that God has given to us in Scripture, and we wait, watching in anticipation for him to answer, just as he has done in the past and just as he is certain to do in the future. May it be so in the present for us, even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you have been at work in the church in the past and that you have a plan for the church into the future. And I thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit and invite us to be your witnesses in the world today. Father, even today I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would remind us of your presence. Remind us that you are with us, that you are for us. Help us to look back on all the things in our life, to be able to see your hand at work. And then give us the words and the courage to share our testimony with others so that their faith might be built up and they might be blessed by hearing about your faithfulness. If we're going through good times, Father, help us to praise you. And if we're going through hard times today, Father, help us to praise you. In the knowledge that you are with us, that you are for us, and that you are working out all things for the good of those who love you. And so, Father, we pray that you would work all things out for good, just as you have promised, and we wait in anticipation for you to work in informing us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. So be with us now and as we go out into the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.